My sermon is on church unity. And I think most of us have heard a sermon on church unity in the past. They usually revolve around a verse like Colossians 1, verse 10, which is, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there be no divisions among you, so that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Or maybe you've heard Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Or maybe Colossians 3. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Those are usually the verses we hear when people are preaching about church unity and brotherly love and binding people together. I'm going to go a different route. I'm going to go with Ecclesiastes, which is one of my favorite books because it's really depressing sometimes. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 to 12, one of the less depressing verses. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, this is usually given as a unity verse. This is a marriage verse, more often than not. We hear it in weddings, sometimes at anniversaries. We use this to describe the unity of a man and a wife in a marriage. I think often we forget that church unity starts at home. And so that's why I picked that verse. I find it hard to pick a topic for today. Francis asked me to preach a couple months ago. I was like, yeah, no problem. I've got like 3 or 4 ideas. And then I had 5 or 6 ideas. And I kept trying to work on them. And they never went anywhere. And usually when that happens to me, I know that I'm probably not picking the right topic. I'm getting better at learning to listen to these prompts that God gives me. Sometimes I want to preach on this, and he says, no, not today. You're going to preach on this one. And so I was sitting there, even Tuesday night, I told my daughter, I'm going to preach a sermon on this topic. And then Wednesday I changed it. And I ended up writing the bulk of the sermon that night. Because I was busy doing something else. I was taking a break from trying to write a sermon. And all of a sudden this thought kind of popped into the back of my mind. And it started building and growing. And that's how I find a lot of my sermons kind of come about. What I wanted to preach on wasn't what God wanted me to preach on. So hopefully this is what he wants you to hear and not what I want you to hear. So in marriage, which is where I connected unity in the church to marriage, I think there are a lot of lessons that can be applied to both. It's hard to be married sometimes. Often we're told marriage is hard work, but we're not really told how it's hard work. You get married and then you realize, this is really hard. You have to live with a person, like all the time. And it brings up a lot of stuff, and you have to learn to live together. Just like in a church, you have to learn to live together. And for the last 3.5 years, I've been focusing my personal ministry on dealing with marriages, with helping people in their struggles in that area. And more I'm noticing that marriage is turning not into a united front, but into a battlefield within the home. I've seen that spouses, they treat each other like adversaries, almost like enemies sometimes. They're constantly fighting at each other. They're constantly shooting arrows. As much as they seem to be telling the world that, no, we're married, we're happy and everything, their actions kind of betray that. You see it in their actions. You see it also in their words. The things that they say, the little jabs that they make at each other. I find that on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis, I see couples that they really hold each other in contempt. Now, that's a strong word. It's not a word we use much anymore. Does anybody know what contempt means? Anybody? Shout it out. Hatred? It's a bit more specific, but yes. Contempt means when you hold someone else in less regard than yourself. You look at them and say, they are less important than I am. That their thoughts are less important than my thoughts. And so I can dismiss them. And I see married couples do this all the time. And they don't think they do it. They don't know they do it. It's not in their head that they're thinking, oh, my spouse is worth less than me. But I've seen some communication patterns that show this. So we're going to this is going to be a little bit more, try to be interactive. It's summer. I know everybody just wants to be on vacation and rest, so let's see if we can get your minds going. And it doesn't matter if you're married or not. I see this in communication patterns in every relationship, between parents and kids, between coworkers, between church congregation members. It happens across the board. So the first pattern I see is kitchen sinking. I named them all. I know, Mustafa's looking confused at me. Does anybody have a guess at what kitchen sinking is when you're talking about communication? Good, exactly. So, you'll have a couple of spouses that have a conflict. You always leave your papers on the floor. And you leave your shoes on the floor. And you don't do the laundry. And you never do the dishes. And why do I always have to fill up the gas tank? And on and on and on and on. That's why I call it kitchen sinking. Do you know why? Because they throw everything at them at the kitchen sink. All right. I got a thumbs up from the youth. This is kind of like sometimes I see these and they look like kind of like military tactics. You're not really interested in having a conversation. You don't really want to deal with the conflict. What you want is to unload every piece of ammunition that you possibly have at them in one big strike with the intent of completely burying them, of decimating your enemy. It tells your spouse or whoever you're arguing with that I don't really care what your thoughts are on this. I'm just going to destroy you so that you can't attack back. Another one is self-summarizing. Does anybody know what self-summarizing is? Take a guess. Yeah. And they do it over and over and over again. Yeah. You'll be having a conversation with somebody. You say, well, this is what I think about it. And they'll respond, well, this is what I think about it. And instead of responding to their response, you say, no, 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 you didn't hear me. This is what I think. And they'll try to respond back, no, 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 let me reiterate myself yet again. This is what I think. I see spouses do this all the time with each other. They're not really listening to the other side because they don't really care what the other side thinks. They're stuck in this communication pattern that they're just, no, I need to get my idea across because my idea is the right idea and your idea doesn't mean anything. Another one is presumptive attributions, which sounds like a really big word. Two words, actually. Anybody want to make a guess? Presumptive attribution. I know Julie's thinking. She wants the answer. Presumptive attributions are when I presume to know why you're doing what you're doing. Nancy, why'd you leave this bag here? I know why. Because you're trying to annoy me. You did it on purpose. That's my seat, and you don't want me to sit beside you. That's why you put your bag there. That's a presumptive attribution. To say, I know why you're doing the thing you're doing. Why do I know it? Because I'm smarter than you. You don't need to tell me. I don't really need to communicate it with you. I know what's going on in your mind because I'm superior to you. And these are the things we do with our spouses, day in and day out. Another one is cross-complaining. Anybody want to make a guess? Everyone's scared of me. What if I do cross-complaining? So cross-complaining is when your spouse comes to you with a genuine concern or conflict. And conflict isn't bad. Conflict happens in all marriage. I've heard once that the definition of conflict is two people living in the same zip code. Whenever you have two people, they're going to have different ideas, different opinions, not necessarily right or wrong, they're just different. So you get conflict. And in marriage, conflict can be good. It's a way to grow. It's a way to expand your boundaries. It's a way to learn about one another. But when your spouse comes to you with a conflict, which is a good and healthy thing, you say, I have a problem with something that you're doing, and I want to work through this. And you say, well, I have a problem with something you're doing. And they say, well, no, but I want to talk about how the shoes always get left in front of the door, and so I trip on them, and it's dangerous. Yeah, but you never make the bed. And so we don't really address the conflict. We're just fighting. We're exchanging barbs. Just taking shots back and forth at each other. And again, this teaches our spouse that I don't really care what your conflict is because I have my own conflicts that I want to address. And mine are more important than yours. So I'm not really willing to table my own and work on one issue at this time. I just want to attack so that we can be on level playing field. Next one is closed questioning. Anybody know what closed questioning is? This is a term that comes up in therapy. I don't know if we have any therapists in the crowd today. I know we do in our church. I think they're all on vacation. So closed questioning is when you ask a question where you don't really expect a response. Not quite like a hypothetical question or a rhetorical question, but more like, I'm going to tell you what the answer is, or you're going to be trapped so that you can't answer. It's a question like, how dumb do you have to be to leave your shoes on the floor like that? What's wrong with you that you don't do the dishes? Now, how can you answer that? You're either answering, no, I don't do that, which you probably do or else it wouldn't be a conflict, or, yes, I am stupid and that's why I do it. And again, it's an attack to try to demean the other person, to push them down, because it's another way of showing contempt. We get two more. Prescription. Everybody knows what the word prescription is? Right. Yes. I got two youth nodding. That's fantastic. And these are actually listening. Four of them aren't, but oh well. Okay, so a prescription is when you go to the doctor and you say, I have a problem, here's your prescription, it will fix the solution. So a prescription in communication is when you're talking to someone and you're trying to figure this out. And instead of really trying to get to the issues, you're telling them, I know what you should do. You know what you need to do? You need to go over to your boss and tell them this. And they're not really listening to what you're saying. They're not really listening to your struggles, your concerns, your fears, all the things that are important to share in a relationship. Instead, they're just saying, no, you have this problem, and I'm going to tell you what the solution is. Because I know what the solution is, even if you don't. Why? Because I'm smarter than you are. And the last one I've seen more and more of these days, and I named it hidden running, is when you walk up to somebody and you say, I have a problem. Here's my problem. You never pay the bills, and I don't want to talk about it. I experienced this week on Facebook. I was having a discussion with somebody. She started a theological debate with me, which I love. And she's like, I'm not going to give up. I really want to know what you think. I was like, fantastic. That's the kind of person I like to debate with. Where we can exchange ideas. We can both learn. We can grow. Iron sharpening iron, as the Bible says. So she threw out this thing, and she kept throwing out. And she wasn't really listening to what I was saying. She just wanted to beat me over the head with her theology. And then at the end, she said, well, this is what I think, and I don't want to talk about it anymore. Block you. And she blocked me on Facebook. So that I couldn't possibly respond. She didn't care what I was thinking. She didn't want to know what my theology was. She came to me purely with the idea of, I'm right and you're wrong. Your arguments don't matter. This is the truth. Accept it or don't talk to me. And we do this with our spouses. You know, we walk in or we're mad. We say something. And then we say, but I don't want to talk about it right now. I'm too angry. Or, no, there's no point in discussing it. Nothing ever changes. You know, I see these in spouses all the time. And they all show contempt in one form or another. an expressing of a belief that you're superior to your spouse. Their ideas don't matter, their beliefs don't matter, their thoughts, their fears, their concerns. You don't want to address conflict, you just want to be the one that's right. And I know it happens because, honestly, I hear it in this church. I hear it in the foyer when spouses talk to each other. I hear it with my clients. I hear it everywhere. You see it on TV, everywhere. Every show. There's terrible communication skills. There's not one sitcom out there that teaches you good communication skills that I've seen. But mostly I know these because Christine and I have done these to each other. It took us years to learn how to communicate properly. And after, it took us years just to realize we were communicating badly. And then more years to figure out how to do it properly. And the first step was to stop doing this list of things. So, yeah, for years we lived more like enemies than spouses. You know, fighting each other. It's a far cry from our two are better than one verse. And we have more verses that teach us about what we say is dangerous. And Proverbs tell us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. If we open our mouths in haste, we will come to ruin. And that rash words are like sword thrusts. And that's a very battling kind of imagery. So our marriages become war zones with our children stuck in disputed territory. Their parents warring against each other. And it's not always so obvious. They might not even be angry. But they make little comments, little jabs, here and there. And so the children are sitting back and they watch this thing, and it's not obvious sometimes. Sometimes it's very under the surface, but it's always there. And so the kids learn, well, one of my parents must be more superior than the other one. It can't be both, because they're constantly fighting. And my parents, as much as our kids try to break against our authority, they still believe a lot of things that we say. So they learn that one spouse must be intelligent and the other one less than intelligent. Because the idea that both spouses are wrong is frightening for a child. That means nobody knows what's going on. And so they grow up and they learn that some humans have more value than others. That contempt is a valid emotion. They don't learn this explicitly. It's not taught in presentations or textbooks. They don't do projects about them, but they're taught it day in and day out. And so they grow up, they get married, they get involved in church life, they become leaders in our community, they sit on boards, they lead ministry positions, and all the while, they have this upbringing that contempt is okay. My ideas are more important than other people's ideas, especially if they disagree with me. So we see boards that are fractured. People create alliances within churches. People fight against each other. They war within our churches. I know because our church board honestly used to be like that years ago. Before Francis, before a lot of you were members, not all of you, there are some members here who have been here longer than I have. But I remember going to board meetings, trying to gauge who's going to be on what side of this argument. We weren't really concerned. Well, we were concerned about what the outcome is, but we were just as concerned with what were the politics of the situation. And I talked to church leaders in other churches, the ones that, and they detest going to board meetings. They don't like it. They hate it. I've talked to good Christian people who refuse to do ministry, to be a leader in their church, because they can't deal with the politics. And so they bury their talents that God has given them because they don't want to go to war with their brothers and sisters in Christ. So, how does this happen? It's just that they're stuck in a behavior. They grow up as kids in this pattern, and they become adults with the same patterns. They don't even realize they have the patterns. Until maybe somebody stands up in front of a church and tells them, hey, you might have these patterns in your life. what could happen if somebody did realize? What if they could change? I know it's possible. I've seen it happen. I've seen it in our marriage, which used to be, frankly, horrible, and now is awesome. I've seen it in many others. People who have turned around, who have changed their life. You know, they grow up, they raise kids. Kids who realize that there are better ways to do things. You can manage conflict in healthy ways without putting each other down, without undermining each other. Their parents could teach each other to hold each other accountable. Say, hey, your kitchen's sinking. That's not fair. But that's a presumptive attribution. And they could agree that, you know, when you call me out on these things, we're going to try to work through them. I'm going to try not to attack back, knowing that we're probably going to fail at some point because we're human, and it's in our behavior to defend ourselves and our egos. But parents could learn to regard each other as equals, not just philosophically or theologically, because I think all of us would sit here and agree, yes, all people are equal, they're all created equal, we all have the same value. But a lot of time we don't show it in our actions. So this couple, if they learned this, if they could turn around, if they could change, they could work together as a team, they could be stronger together, like our verse about cords. They could build each other up instead of tearing each other down. They could combine their voices and instead fight a much larger battle, fighting for God, establishing his kingdom. Together they could be each other's oasis against the world, their rest from the battle. Between Sabbaths, they could be each other's rest from the world that we live in, but are not a part of, instead of being at home and being yet another battleground to fight. Their children would grow up seeing this love modeled. They would look for a spouse that would be looking for more than just someone that made them feel good now, but someone they could grow up with, get married, bring these behaviors that they've seen from their parents into the marriage too. Behaviors that help them grow together, to share, to be intimate on all levels. Together, they'd be an unstoppable force, fighting for God, modeling what love is everywhere that they went. They would grow up, join church boards, they would become ministry leaders. They would be upstanding citizens of our congregations. They would help re-energize a church to be a beacon to the world, proclaiming God's name and modeling the love that started in a home between two parents who used to hold each other in contempt, but realized there was a better way.